Okay, we're looking again into 1 Peter, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We're going to be particularly looking at verses 9 and 10 tonight. The privileged people of God. We are, as we're sitting here tonight, if you're a Christian, you're among the most privileged people on the planet. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's a really good video that came out several years ago, probably a dozen years ago. Man who was a astronomer, I think at Iowa State University or something like that. It's called The Privileged Planet. I would highly recommend it, particularly if you have kids, to have them learn and glory in the fact that the place where we live, planet Earth, is a very privileged place in the universe. There's something like somewhere between 20 and 25 aspects, air, water, magnetic resonance, the whole nine yards. There's something like 20 or 25 things that have to be exactly right in order for life to be sustained. And so we live in a place that is very privileged. That's why I called it the privileged planet. And it's also located, this was an interesting thing, it's located in that part of the Milky Way galaxy that is not dark. Probably 80% of the Milky Way galaxy is dark. And what I mean by that is you couldn't see anything. You couldn't, put your telescopes up and look as far as you wanted to. You wouldn't be able to see anything because of the clouds and interstellar clouds and things like that. But our position in the universe is such that we can see. It has prompted over the years for people to be curious about, what's out there and set up their telescopes and all of that. So it really is an amazing study, the privileged planet. But what we're going to be looking at tonight is that there are people that live on this privileged planet that are indeed privileged themselves. So we are, and that's Christians, we are privileged people living on a privileged planet. So we are the most privileged people in the whole universe. You think about that, whatever is going on in your life, whenever you feel like, and I'm speaking to myself as well as you, whenever you feel like having a kind of pity party, where things say, "Oh, woe is me," you need to think, "I'm not thinking right," because God has said, "I am a privileged person. I belong to Him. I'm His possession," and all that goes along with that. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, when we started this study of 1 Peter, we called it a word for our times. And I really think that it is. The times in which we live, and this has happened in most of our minds, it's happened fairly rapidly, that we live in a culture and in a nation that seems to be, hurtling toward catastrophe, toward a loss of what, we think is, privileges and freedoms and liberties and all of that. And we're in danger, I think, real danger of losing that. But if we think about it from a biblical perspective, it's really not unusual. If we read our Bibles and we study them, we understand Romans 1, we read our Old Testament scriptures that tell us about the rise and fall of nations, that we're not a chosen nation, we're just a nation that God has been pleased to raise up, but he can also be pleased to let it go. And it's all in his hands. It seems to me that we're kind of living in days when what Peter is talking about here for these groups of churches, we're facing times that were going to bring them into trouble and in some sense some suffering involved. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying this is what's going to happen, but we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared for a time as Christians where things are not going to go the way they have for the last 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. When to preach the Bible can be referred to as hate speech, for example, and some of the truths about Christianity, some of the truths about humanity and marriage, and all of these things, we seem to be rapidly approaching a point where these things will may perhaps bring on some form of persecution. If not outright, it might be sort of underpinning or undercutting. And I think Peter has written, this epistle is written just for that. It's written for that particular situation. The notion of suffering, though seemingly mild in it, is in every chapter. And even says in chapter 4 that it's going to get worse. And so Peter's preparing folks for living in that kind of situation. And that's why I think the church, this is good for us. This is God's word to us about living in the times in which we are. And I want to say something else. We ought to know in terms of our nation and our country that there are no social and political solutions. That the solution to man's difficulties, man's problems, are to be found in the Scriptures. It's God alone who raises up, and it's God alone who puts down. And so we need to be really on our knees before God, pleading with Him that He would have mercy upon the land in which we live. And at the same time, saying to ourselves and to all of our friends, well, whatever happens, the message of 1 Peter is, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to obey the Lord, no matter what. No matter what. Because that's the theme, it seems to me, of 1 Peter. This section, if you think about it, what Peter has begun doing in chapter 1, and then here again in chapter 2, I think more specifically, is telling the folks just how privileged they are, just what an amazing thing has happened to them, and included or sort of sandwiched in between what we find in the first several verses in chapter 1 and what we're reading here is this call to action, a call to holiness. And the rest of the book, though interspersed with their privileged status, the rest of the book is going to be basically saying, okay, this is how you live. Okay, this is how a wife lives. This is how a husband lives. This is how you live when you're confronted and when you encounter suffering. This is how you live in the church. It's going to be a series of instructions that are sort of undergirded by this idea of privilege. You are the privileged people, okay? And no matter what happens. And this passage really does. And we said last week that verses 4 and 5 are really the teaching here. That's the main teaching in the first 10 verses or so. So we look again. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That really is that's the doctrine in those two chapters. Who is Christ? He is a living stone, chosen, precious to God, chosen by him for this glorious work of redemption and salvation. Okay, what about you? Well, you yourselves, like living stones. In other words, because you're united to Christ, you are like him in a sense, because you're no longer dead. You're not just a piece of throwaway, you know, rock. You're a living stone, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. That's the church, but there's an ongoing building project that's going on in your life right now, if you're a Christian. And there is a goal that is to be a holy priesthood. So you could think of it like this. What he's telling us is sort of where we live and what we do. Think about it this way. The worldly man thinks of himself and often has his identity pretty much in either of those two things, if you think about it. Not spiritually, but physically. Where we live. That's important to people. You know, do you live in a gated community? Or do you live, you know, on the east side or the west side or the north side? Where do you live? Do you live in California? Are you, you know, on Highway 1 out there? Do you have this great spot? Do you live in New York City? But where do you live? It's important to people, isn't it? And in a sense, we can gain some sense of identity from just where we live, who our neighbors are, what our neighborhood is like, okay? But also what we do. This is quite often, isn't it, when you meet somebody that you've not known before and you just start talking to them, what comes up? What do you do? What's your job? What's your, you know, living and so forth? So it's quite common for people, and it's a danger, it's idolatry really, to find identity in, you know, those things physically, where we live, what we do. But God is saying here that it's okay to find your identity there, but in a spiritual house. You live in a spiritual house, and you are called to be a holy priesthood. There is a where you live, which is not a place, but it's a spiritual reality, where you are, and what you do. What you do. It gives identity. It's who we are. You know, I'm probably not going to say, if somebody says, where do you live? Probably the best answer would be, I live with Jesus Christ. I live in a spiritual house and surrounded by living stones. Now, if you start talking like that, people will think, but that's true. That's true. And what do you do? What is your calling in life? Well, Peter says, offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are they? What does he mean by spiritual sacrifice? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is Romans 12, 1. Remember at the end of all that time when Paul is explaining the gospel and just the grace and the mercy of God in saving people, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God that you have known, that you've experienced, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The other places we could go to figure out what those spiritual sacrifices are, but I think you know them. You know, we have an opportunity to worship, to praise, to give thanksgiving, to help one another. Those are spiritual sacrifices that we're called. So you take verse 5, there's two things really that he describes Christians. He calls them a spiritual house. We talked about that last week. And then secondly, a holy priesthood. Okay, a holy priesthood, which I think the rest of the passage we're going to get at that a little bit more tonight. What is a holy priesthood? There's one thing I wanted to go back. We didn't really talk about it last week, and that's verse 8. He says, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Notice there, they're rejecting, they're doing that. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then he says this, they stumble because they disobey the word. Okay, that's what they do. And then he says, as they were destined to do. And when we hear that kind of, wow. We have side by side what the scriptures all say is that God is absolutely sovereign. And his decrees cover everything. From before the foundation of the world, God has determined how everything is going to go. And he has also said in his word that men and women disobey the word. They are rebellious. They reject the word. And some believe. And so we have a hard time reconciling those two things. And people want to say, well, if God already knows, what difference does it make what I do? If he's going to save me, he's just going to save me, and I'm just going to sit back and wait on it, or whatever. How do you reconcile these two truths? Well, Spurgeon had a great argument for this. Spurgeon said, you don't need to reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. These two truths, even though we can't quite understand them, in the Bible are friends. They come right next to each other. It's kind of like if you went to the beach and you began to walk into the ocean, would you be able to walk to Mexico or South America? Would you be able to step in, let's say on the East Coast, you stepped into the Atlantic Ocean, and you started walking toward Europe, would you be able to make it? You say, no, that's a silly analogy. We'd be swallowed up. Well, that's kind of like what God's decrees remind us of, is the mind of God, the greatness and the glory of God is unfathomable to us. We can sort of come around to the edges of it, and sort of discover and study his attributes, but never get to the bottom of who he is. And he never does explain to us how those two truths, which are right next to each other in Scripture, how they are reconciled to each other. But what he does tell us is he makes it very clear that you, as an individual, are responsible before him. You're responsible to believe the gospel. If you reject the gospel, the Bible says it's you that have done that. And it is you who will suffer the consequences of your actions. And somewhere inside of us, we know that that's true. We really do. We know that we're responsible human beings. There's not a person in here, if I said, "Are you a robot?" would say, "Oh yeah, I'm a robot. I just kind of, they plug me in and boom, off I go." No, you're not. And we see it in Scripture. This is a little bit of a side note, but just one place, Matthew chapter 11, where we see these two friends together. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, this is Jesus lifting up his eyes and his heart to the Lord in worship. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" That's God's sovereignty. Revealing here, hidden here. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's sovereignty. That's the decrees of God. That's God's sovereign pleasure. But then look at the next verse. The very next verse. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's one of those comforting, compassionate, glorious invitations of the Lord to a responsible human being. "Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What I would say to everyone in this room is you need to listen to verses 28 and 29 and 30. That's what God is saying to you. Perhaps he's saying that to you right now tonight. He's saying, "Come to me. Come to me." Those other verses that speak about this sovereign pleasure of God and his greatness and his sovereignty, you will never be able to get to the bottom of that. But those words in verse 28, 29, and 30, they are absolutely clear, aren't they? They're just as clear as a bell. And they say, "Come to me. Come to me. If you want life, come to me." Yeah. And so, when we come to these places where we kind of go, "Oh, how could that be?" Well, pay attention to what he tells you. What he tells you about himself. What he tells you about your own self and your great need of him. So that's a little side note there about sovereignty. There's a whole lot more we could say about it, but I think that's how we to look at it. Okay, then we come to verses 9 and verse 10. Now, all these are descriptions. He's used quotations from the Old Testament, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. Those are all quotations taken, right from the Old Testament. Verses 9 and 10 are not exact quotations, but they are descriptions of God's people in the Old Testament. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, I believe all of those are in Exodus chapter 19, where he's describing God's people, Israel, that he has brought out of captivity in Egypt in order to make them a people for himself, a covenant nation for himself. So all those descriptors, chosen race, royal priesthood. You know, that's connecting the kingship and the priesthood together in Israel. That was an amazing thing. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now, two things I want to say about this. One is that these are all plural words. The you there is plural, and all these nouns are plural. They're corporate. He's speaking to the whole of the people here. He's speaking to the church, and he's telling them, "You all, okay, all of you, you all, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession." Some of the older versions said a peculiar people. They said, "Yeah, I've known some peculiar Christians before. I'm one of them. We're all sort of peculiar." But that's not really what he means. It's peculiar in the sense that they are His own private possession. And it actually goes back to kings in the in the old days would have they would have their jewels and things like that, but they would have things underneath the throne that only they had access to, particular precious jewels under the throne, maybe a little box, okay, but it's just His stuff, right? Think about that. For as a Christian, you're God's special stuff, okay? His peculiar possession, particular to Him, right? Particular to Him, chosen, precious to Him. You know, if you think about it this way, Jesus Christ, what does the Father think of Jesus Christ? When you read the New Testament, what does God think of His Son? "Ah, this is my Son. With Him I am well pleased." He loves the love between Father and Son, as you're reading, particularly in the book of John. The how Jesus thinks about the Father and how the Father thinks of it. It's just this love match, really. And they're always speaking about each other. Well, and this is amazing. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the one that stands between God and sinful man and unites sinful man to Himself, so that those things that Jesus Christ has and is, who has them now? We do. We do. God thinks of us in the way that He thinks of His Son. Because of His Son, and because of what His Son has done for these people, they are included in the most precious possession that God the Father has in His own Son, His people. Now, you may not feel that way, but it does not matter. It does not matter how you feel. What matters is what is true. And this is why I said a while ago, if you're ever prone to have a bad day, and if you're ever prone to feel sorry for yourself, which we all do at times, we need to stop for a second, and we need to think about what is true. What is true of me? You know, still sinner, thinking wrong things, obeying haphazardly, you know. We think, oh, and then nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, that's the other side of it. But then no. Chosen race, royal priesthood, the King's priests, so to speak. Holy nation. I don't feel too holy. That's what He calls you. That's what He says. You've been taken out of the world. You belong to Him. He has called you holy. He's making you holy, but He's already called you holy. You are holy. in His sight. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now, you think about this, is the second thing, is these words were used to describe Old Testament Israel, the covenant nation of Israel. I think we got a map up here. This is astounding. Where were they located? They were located right there. And really, because my hand is wavering, it's kind of bouncing around. It's kind of bouncing around, but there's really just a little stretch of that little bitty place in the world. That was God's covenant people, the people of His own possession. And not even all of them were really His own possession, as we find out in the New Testament. Because who are the new the peculiar possession that we find here in 1 Peter? Who are they? It's believers. To you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. It's not for the unbeliever. It's for the believer. Because it's the one who has faith. And so now, where would I shine my light? God's peculiar possession. It's all over the place. They're here. You say, Russia? Yeah. Yeah. China? All over the place. Europe? North Korea? They're there. Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Turkey. They're believers in all of these places. All of these places. They're believers over here. They're believers over here. Trevor Johnson's over there in Guinea, Indonesia, Malaysia, the Philippines. It's great work in the Philippines. South America, all the way down. Chile, Argentina. All of these, they're believers all over the place. All. Isn't that amazing? In one little place, God's covenant people, where He would call them chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession. But now, and it's because of the work of Christ, it's because of Christ, they're all over the place. Okay? Peculiar possession that God has. Sometimes we kind of get, and we want to do more. We want missionaries to do more. We want the gospel. It's an unfinished task. We're still at it, right? But sometimes I think we need to just stop and say, look at what God has done. Look at the amazing thing that God has done. He has made a people for Himself. From every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the planet. He's done that. And we're part of it. We're part of it. We are privileged people to be a part of that. The honor is for us who believe, right? And we know faith is the gift of God. So what a precious honor that is, a people for His own possession. Well, it doesn't stop there, of course, verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies. It's very much, isn't it, like verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Where you live, what you do, right? And down here, it's kind of the same thing. This is your privilege. This is your status. So now what do we do? Well, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay? Proclaim the excellencies of Him. Okay. What does that mean? Well, we could guess at it, couldn't we? Who He is. Who He is. The excellencies of who Christ is and what He's done. What He's done. Your own personal testimony. You can talk about that to someone who asks. You can talk about the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a testimony verse. I was once in darkness. You can talk about what that means, what that looked like, how that, you know, affected your life. What a miserable state that was, to be blind, to be in darkness, and how loving Christ gave you life. Opened your eyes to see. Oh, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He goes on, once you were not a people, you know, you think of the Old Testament, you know, all of these, that's God's people. All of these others, wherever they lived, they were not God's people. They were not God's people. And once that was true for everyone in this room. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. What a privilege. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That's from Hosea, who ministered to Israel and Judah, both tribes. Hosea's ministry was about 90 years in length. He was before Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others. He had a long, long ministry where he spoke to Israel first, and then saw, you know, the devastation to Israel, and then spoke to Judah and about what was coming for them. So he had this wide-ranging ministry. And those terms are both describing Israel and Judah rejected by God, but then brought back. And, you know, once you were not a people, I put you away because of your sin. But now I'm bringing you back, you see. And now that's what He's done for all of us, all of His people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. What a privilege. What a privilege. And then you'll notice there, verse 11 is really begins the rest of the book. You know, where He's going to say, okay, here's who you are. This is your great privilege, and this is the situation you find yourself in, and so this is how you live as the privileged people of God. You see, and so it's true for us. I mean, this book is as relevant to us, I think, today as it's like it was written yesterday. It's like God knows in every situation and every circumstance just what God's people need to hear. And what we need to hear from this passage is what a privileged people we are to know Him, to be Christians. It is a great, great privilege to be a Christian. Okay. Thoughts, comment, or question? Or?
Yeah, I think so. And in this time where Peter's writing, he's writing to elect exiles who have not seen Jerusalem sacked yet. The temple was still up. Yeah. Sacrifices were still going. And so they were going to see or hear about, anyway, the destruction of Jerusalem and the ending of all of the Old Testament covenant ceremonies and all the rest, and the priesthood. But this is something that he wrote, that Peter wrote here. It says, remember the faithfulness that God spoke about back in Hosea. This is God's faithfulness and promise to you. You are God's people. You are chosen. And it goes beyond just lineage of children of Abraham back then. But this is to you. This is a spiritual house.
You know, that's a great point. That you know, think if you were a Jew, you were a Jewish Christian receiving this letter. You're familiar with the Old Testament. You're familiar with these verses, and you look at that and you go, "Wow, That's what those verses meant.
Yeah.
Those verses, what God was saying in Exodus and Isaiah and all those places, were pointing forward to this time that I now inhabit as a Jew, but as a Christian. And then sitting next to him was a Gentile. Maybe knew a little bit of Old Testament, but he too would go, "Wow, you mean all that Old Testament stuff was pointing to me? It was including me?" I mean, just think, if you were the listener, and really, that's how we ought to think when we read this, because we're the heirs. The inheritance has come to us. And it's not really our doing. It was just, put into our laps, so to speak. And just to say, wow, God from before the foundation of the world, working all this out to include me. It really is astounding. So the next time you're tempted again, to kind of, woe is me. Stop. That's a lie. It's not true. Think about what God has done and your great privileges as the people of God. And it's a great, great thing to be a Christian.